Good morning. How y'all doing? Super duper. Well, we're in Galatians chapter 3, so you can turn on over there if you haven't already. Working through the letter Paul writes to the Galatian region. And we'll read 1 through 14 in opening today. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, or hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So last week, just kind of recap the first six or seven verses here in Galatians 3. And what jumped out to me is that Paul's got a series of serious questions for the brethren here as he continues to challenge their mindset, and to challenge their faith a little bit. He says, did you receive the Spirit by law or by faith? Okay. He says, having begun by the Spirit, who comes through faith, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He asks them, did you suffer so many things in vain? Did you suffer for your faith in vain? He says, he who provides you with the Spirit, works miracles among you, does he do it through works or through faith? And in each case, these rhetorical questions are being posed to communicate the superiority of faith over law. So I think we really understand that. Okay? And now, the apostle is going to proceed from establishing the cross in the end of Galatians chapter 2 to begin explaining the purpose in the beginning of Galatians chapter 3. And he's loading that so that he can communicate the faith of Abraham as a foreshadow for the faith of the Christian. Okay? And this section for me, it's when it starts to get really fun. Now I've really enjoyed going through this letter with you guys and being able to be the one who brings it forth from up front. But for me, I've really enjoyed the first couple chapters, but this is when it really starts to get fun. And so I guess the question I want to pose for you guys as we do a quick review from last week and move on is, I made the comment that in verse 6, as he says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the comment I made was, if you're honest, if you're an honest Galatian, like, this comment should pierce your heart. It should really drive home the point that Paul's been making for over two chapters. Okay? So we went and read in Romans 4 and went back and looked at the timeline a little bit from Genesis 15 to 17. Why is it that this statement was such a piercing statement? In his attempt to communicate the superiority of faith over law, the specific issue at hand is circumcision. Let's go back to Romans chapter 4. some of the verses in the New Testament that jump out to my mind is Paul refers back to Abraham was how the Pharisees came to John's immersion, and John's dunking anybody who was willing to repent, but he wasn't willing to dunk the Pharisee. In fact, he called him a brood of vipers. He called him out, and it's because of their lack of faith. And he adds this interesting comment. He says, "And do not suppose to say we have Abraham as our father, because that was the call of the Jew. That was their claim to fame. That was their ticket into heaven. Well, Abraham's our dad. He's our granddad. We're God's people." Okay, that was their claim. Okay, Jesus gets into a discussion with some of the leading Pharisees, as John the Apostle records it in his gospel, and a little bit of debate as to who their father is. And the Pharisee says, "Abraham's our father," and Jesus says, "Well, no, the devil's your father." But again, we see that the Jews' claim to fame, the reason for their righteousness, the reason by which they stood good before God and that they were going to receive an eternity, is because Abraham was their father. Okay? And so Paul's going to bring that in and use Abraham himself to show just how far off the Galatians are when it comes to faith and works. Okay, in Romans 4, get a little bit of an introduction into the blessings that have come on those whose sins have been forgiven. Okay, whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and sins have been covered. The superiority of the new covenant system of faith. And we will talk about that more today. But in verse 9, Paul asks the Romans this question. He says, "Is the blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised?" Well, we know the answer. It's both. But he brings up a really interesting point here. He says, "Because we say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited, while Abraham was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Brethren, what's the answer to that question? I didn't hear you.
Uncircumcised.
Like, you're a Christian in the Galatian region, and you are appealing to works of the law. You are succumbing to the pressures that's coming from the Jewish converted Christians to keep the law and to keep circumcision. And all they have is Moses and Abraham to uphold why they do what they do. And so Paul weaves this into Galatians 3, and to me, I think it's powerful. Because even their granddad, their claim to fame, their excuse for why they're good with God regardless of their acts or what they do, is Abraham, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness by their God when he was uncircumcised. And circumcision is of no value. Okay? Does that make sense? Are there any comments or questions? That's basically what we covered last week. So, moving forward here, I just thought, okay, so Paul has established so much in this letter, and it's been so that he can communicate the superiority of faith over works. And now he's going to use the faith of Abraham as a foreshadow for the faith of the Christian. And I just wanted to consider Abraham's faith for just a moment. Okay, let's go over to Hebrews 11. If indeed his faith was a foreshadow for us, I think this is something we all know and understand, but it's worth mentioning. In Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he had also received him back as a type." Now, we appreciate Hebrews because it gives us a little extra information into what Abraham was thinking that isn't specifically recorded in Genesis. Okay? So, I was reading through this week, just in a Bible study, and it really hit me. What miracle did Jesus perform as he entered into Bethany, as he was about to arrive into Jerusalem his very last time to be crucified that upcoming Passover? What miracle did he perform? It is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I just can't tell if you guys are tired or shy this morning. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Why did he do that? I mean, he did lots of miracles. But why did he raise Lazarus at that specific time? We got a hand. Way back, though. It's way back. No?
I think it's just because there were a lot of witnesses there. He was drawing attention, and because of better things to come.
Absolutely. At his own resurrection, right? Like, you know, going to make it a little easier to buy into this resurrected Jesus standing right before you when you're like, I've seen that before. My buddy, he's dead for 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead. I've seen a dead man walk, resurrected through the power of God. Yes? So Jesus does that. And it prepares the people for, as Mike said, better things to come. Dave.
As Jesus said, though, you know, he's glad it happened that way for our faith, to help build our faith, as Mike said, for better things to come.
That's exactly where we're going with this, Dave. So I want us to consider for a little bit, what did Abraham have to go off of? I mean, he believed God. Okay. But I must think about it. And if I'm missing a particular story, just remind me, but I can't think of any resurrections prior to Isaac that Abraham would have witnessed.
He didn't know.
Larry?
I don't think he knew about resurrection, but he obviously knew the power of God because it was in his not too far off lineage of the flood. And so I have no doubt that he knew all about the flood. And so I think that spoke mightily of God's power. So, you know, at that point, you know, I would be a salute and execute kind of guy, I hope.
So I said resurrected, but what we do know from Hebrews is that he sincerely thought God was going to raise his boy from the dead. So he had resurrection faith, didn't he? And so the thought that I just want us to consider, that I'll add one more point on to this after Justin's comment, is, you know, Abraham didn't get Lazarus the weekend before. As you guys are already pointing out, because you understand where I'm going, is he trusted God's word.
Trust was built on some facts that were established for him. One, he was there too old to have kids. And all of a sudden, he's having a kid. Like, okay, that's what was told to him, and that's what happened. So the trust was automatically built there for him to be able to believe in something that he knew could happen.
Yeah.
And it was followed through. God followed through on his side. So I think that faith was automatically established in there. So.
Sure, absolutely. God had already followed through a number of times, and I think if you also add on to what Larry's saying, like, you know, he's bought into God's promises from way back when, as the stories are being retold. And so I guess for me, is we see that Paul is going to use Abraham's faith to be a huge communicator to the Galatians, and it's a huge communicator to us, to the church as a whole. Like, I want us to think about Abraham's faith for a little bit. Like, he didn't have a prior resurrection to witness. Okay, he did have some other miracles that God had performed in him and in his family that gave him a basis for trust and faith in God's word. But guys, he had resurrection faith because of one statement: "In him all your descendants shall be." So I guess for myself, I just stopped and thought about that for a long time this week. Abraham took that, believed it, put the pieces together in his mind, and believed that God could raise the dead. I believe God can raise the dead because he raised Jesus from the dead. Man, this guy believed that God could raise people from the dead. He'd never seen that before. I don't even know if he'd ever heard of it before. But because of a promise. Yeah, Jared.
But one of the things that I think we have to keep in mind is that, sorry, with faith, and Abraham's faith, as we've mentioned, there was something for him to build on. It wasn't as if God had never spoken with Abraham, and all of a sudden he's like, okay, that kid, you need to take him and sacrifice him, and, you know. So I guess the point is that the Lord had been working on him to help him build faith, give him a reason, as Pete had said, that there was a reason for him, for Abraham to believe. And to me, it's the same. It's why we, as today, when we go out and we talk to the lost, why we can't just jump into resurrection.
Right.
Because most people don't have a basis of faith. They don't have a reason to believe what the Scripture has to say, because they've never been taught it, which is exactly why we spend so much time on proof that the Bible is the Word of God, and why we work through God's plan of salvation without just jumping, raise your hand and say this little prayer, and then all of a sudden you're a Christian. That's why we do what we do, because people have to have a foundation of faith upon which to build that will stand.
And just to maybe add on to that too, you know, if you've worked with people long enough to get them to Christ, where then through Christ's working brings them into His kingdom, and then they, you know, they make it for 6 months to a year, they're going to look back and have a lot of questions about maybe their faith at their conversion. And if you've gone through the process to lay those foundations and talk about basically what you're saying, more than an altar call, you lay some foundations that are eternal. Yeah, it's really important. Really important. And I think the last couple of comments are bringing up a really good point that I want to clarify. Is I'm not saying that Abraham believed on a whim in that moment. Like, he had heard and believed in the stories of the flood. You can easily show that. Okay? He had received promises, and God had cashed in on His word 100% of the time up to that point. He had a reason to trust and have faith in God. The thing that really jumped out to me that I wanted to add today is that he had resurrection faith. And it was based off that one line, "In Him your descendants shall be named." Like, ask myself, like, would I have made that connection? You know, and Abraham's he's a really great example on all fronts. I mean, he's a great example of how someone can take God's information, reason through it logically, and produce an outcome that God performs miracles. You see, because the science community is going to tell you that those things don't go together. But Abraham considered. You read Genesis, you read Hebrews, you read Romans. Abraham thought about this. And it is possible to think and to use rationale and logic and come to the fact that God can perform miracles. It's a very reasonable, logical thing to do. You see, science is going to say, oh, no. If you're reasonable and logic, then you can't believe in God's miracles. Okay? Did you have another comment?
Abraham tried to do it his own way first, and it didn't work out so hot. So
probably was another faith builder down the road. You know, good lesson learned. So, you know, I wanted us to think about that a little bit. Kevin.
Really important verses in Genesis 22:5, and it's a plain statement of fact by Abraham. And it's just talking about when he's seen the place where he's supposed to offer Isaac. And it says, "And Abraham said to his young men, the two that he had come with him to help with the wood and stuff, before him and Isaac went up to the mountain, said, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you.'"
Yeah. There's no doubt in Abraham's mind, from the moment that commandment was given, that God was going to do it. So I just, again, Paul used Abraham's faith to communicate something powerful to the Galatians, and so I wanted us to kind of just spend a few minutes considering Abraham's faith. I know we know these things, but it's a really good reminder. It was it must be Trust Fall weekend if you were here, because I did the same thing in the Friday night lesson at Fellowship at the Breeze House, and we had read Matthew chapter 8, and I knew that when I asked the kids what jumped out to you in this chapter, they said faith. You know, because you got the leper coming, and he says, "Jesus, if you're willing, cleanse me." And Jesus is like, "I'm willing." And then you got the centurion who displays such great faith that Jesus takes the opportunity to make it an object lesson to the Jew. Okay, and then from there, so these guys said faith, and another one said trust. And so I got thinking about Abraham's faith, and so what I did was I asked Talia and Micah if they trusted me, and they said yes. And I said, "Do you trust me enough to do a trust fall?" And they both said yes, so I blindfolded them. And so I put them in the center of our little fellowship circle. And once they were blindfolded, I said, "Okay, now I'm going to say 1, 2, 3, go. And on go, I want you guys to fall backwards, and I'll catch you both." And they're thinking the same thing y'all are thinking right now. Like, he can't catch both of them at the same time. Like, I don't care how you do it, even if Mr. Bolton is his size and Quinn is his size, every time that person goes down, there's always a little bit of, oh, is he going to catch him? Like, is he going to fall? And so these two, like, the second I told them that, Talia just started doing this. Okay? Well, what they didn't know is I didn't mean to be deceiving, but my point was I blindfolded them and then saw if they were going to trust my words. Because once I blindfolded them, I had Mr. Bree stand up and then be the second person to catch Micah. Okay, but all they had to go on. Now, one of them kind of did the what Quinn did the first couple times, kind of, you know, wasn't quite believing. But man, Talia committed, and she went. And so the reason why I did that was I want you guys on the outside looking in. Like these two, all they had to go on was my word. That's it. They had to trust that I was not going to let them fall, and all I did was tell him, I will catch you. In their mind, they had to put the connection together that he's going to do it somehow. I don't know how. Now, what's cool is Abraham pieced it together. But why it's a really good object lesson, as I said to all those on the outside looking in, once you saw how I was going to do it and you saw Mr. Bree get up, was there any doubt in your mind that I was going to follow through with my promise? They were like, no. Like, once they saw how it was going to happen. They had 100% conviction and faith, and that's a communicator for the faith that we're supposed to have. Because God has already made these promises. He has always cashed in on His promises. 100%. He cannot go against His own word. He has delivered 100% of the time, and He has recorded it so that we may believe. Guys, we're the ones on the outside watching the trust fall exercise saying we know 100% God's plan is true and that His word stands and that He will save us if we fall. That's the kind of faith that we can have. And so Abraham's, it's a good faith. I mean, it's a reasoned, logical, and understanding of resurrection faith based on one commandment. And brethren, we can develop an even greater one, an eternal one. Okay, and so I just kind of wanted to think about that for a little bit as we look at Abraham's faith. So, any comments or questions before we move on? Okay, so jumping down to verse 8 here. In Galatians 3, he says, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." And just as, like, I guess a quick comment, I do not know how you can read your Bible and believe that the church was God's plan B. That crucifying the Lord of glory, who He sent to save His people, that God didn't see that coming. Because in order to take a stance that Christ is going to come back and reign for 1,000 years, and that there's going to be multiple judgments, and that God's people will eventually be saved in the last day, and that David's going to come and reign, and he's going to be a co-regent with Christ. I'm explaining just a real broad view of premillennialism. Okay? In order to buy into that, you have to believe that we are in an age that wasn't originally planned by God. Okay? I have a new inductive study Bible, which is nice because it gives me a lot of extra information, but it's not like written paragraphs of someone's interpretation of Scripture. It's just information. It's timelines, pictures, stuff like that. It's a really cool Bible. And so in Daniel, they give me a picture of the statue that God gave Nebuchadnezzar, and so it, you know, shows the head. And in the middle... Some of y'all have seen this before. In the middle, they got this gap between the thighs and the legs, and they say church age, and then they call it the mystery age. It's like God's statue wasn't solid in one formed work because, like, mankind messed it up. So He had to throw in this mystery age or this unplanned age so that when He comes back and reigns as with these 10 kings, you know, then He's going to finish it all up. My point is that you have to believe that the Gentiles weren't originally a part of God's plan in order to hold that stance. I feel like He's making it pretty clear here, don't y'all? The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel message to Abraham. You can't get around it. The Gentiles have been a part of God's plan from the very beginning. God spoke to the nations through Abraham before Israel was ever formed. Jacob's name is Israel. And through him came the 12 tribes. The nation, God's been speaking to the Gentiles before the nation of Israel was ever created. And that's his point here. Okay? And it helps with this whole circumcision thing, because it kind of brings you back to maybe you're not as important in God's plan as you think you are. Don't be taking your law and your Abraham and all this stuff and forcing it on the world, man. God's plan has been to go to the world from the very beginning. Okay? So he's very clear here. He's very clear. Super Dave.
You can go all the way back to the very beginning with that, when God created Adam and Eve and he said, "Let us make man in our image." That right there tells you it's plan A from the beginning.
Yeah, we have lots of little things like that, right? Yeah. Where God, you know, was speaking these promises to those whom he called and chose, and the verbiage is always the whole world, mankind. Yeah. Again, we're fortunate that we get to look back as we get to apply God's eternal plan, as we understand his mind, to his pronouns. So we have a little bit of an advantage there. I mean, I do want to be careful sometimes, because I see how people miss this. I see how they can miss it. And so, I guess when I read this, you know, it's a plain statement of fact. He's like, God preached to the Gentiles through Abraham, man, and Israel, let alone the Jew. Okay? He hasn't even been around. Okay? I guess the thought that I asked, I think, just being honest, this concept, I didn't have a premillennialistic viewpoint, but I guess I'd never thought of these things as a new Christian. So Kevin's preaching and his teaching is what really made me start to understand God's eternal plan, and that the whole world has been a part of receiving God's salvation from the beginning. And so the first question I asked is, if the church was always God's plan, and it's through the church that the message goes to the whole world, why did God wait so long for the church? I mean, I don't know if you guys have asked yourself that before, but I mean, it's a thought that's worth considering. I mean, if the church was always God's plan, and his plan was to always take the message to the whole world, then why did it take over 4,000 years, and why did he do his whole nation in this Jew thing? Larry.
Because man's thick. I mean, that's really what it is, you know. He had to show the man cannot do it on his own. Scripture says that, you know, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. And it tutors us by, you know, showing, by condemning us. And he put together a system that, if you could stick with it, could bring righteousness, the law and the covenants. But you know, it took 2,000 years for man to finally figure out, "Duh, I can't do this." So that's really, I mean, that's Scripture. And like I say, there's Scripture to back that up.
Absolutely.
I didn't.
Yeah. Absolutely. And so I didn't say mankind's thick in my notes, but I mean, that's basically the answer that I was kind of looking towards. Jared.
Well, I think in a lot of ways, too, the Jews and that whole covenant were an object lesson to the rest of the world. And because if you want to have righteousness, you're not going to do it through the law. And so he basically took these people and gave them the opportunity to prove his point.
Yeah. Excellent point. Lorenzo was next here, Dave.
I don't know, this might kind of seem kind of random, but I think it's just cool with the way that God's providence worked out in so many different ways, and the fact that how population worked and how mankind, like, their thick skulls, by the time that he was ready to give them all of this, was the time whenever the language was all unified, everything worked out just great, you know, the Pentecost, we have all of them coming together in one place, like, the systems that God can... It's amazing how he can work through our thick skulls, and it works out just exactly as planned. And the population now, the way that it spread from that focal point on was immense, perfect timing for Jesus. So,
absolutely. I think, you know, kind of what Jared's saying, but, you know, now we have an object lesson. Like, without this 4,000 years and without the lesson of mankind on his own leads to absolute corruption. You see that before the flood and the patriarchs through the law, like through those stories we develop our faith. And then that particular point that you're making, Lorenzo, has really jumped out to me in the Wednesday night classes lately. Like, when Jesus came, it was at the fullness of time. Romans says at the right time. Jesus died for the ungodly. Like, this is a timing thing. And God's in control. And so that's how, when Caleb comes up during opening and says, Romans 8:28 is a very powerful and convicting verse for my life, that God's causing all things to come together for good, like, we can really believe that. Because we look at His plan and we look at the thickness of the human skull and we see Him bringing it all together, and we can take faith that His plan is going exactly how it's supposed to. And so Pilate, the perfect man for the job. Not too righteous to where he'll actually let an innocent man go free, but just spineless enough to drag it out. Like the perfect governor, the perfect time. Like, just God's plan, has He knows the decisions that mankind's going to make before they make them. It's an excellent point. Comment, Dave?
It's a physical example for the spiritual things to come. I mean, we are to believe God, okay? That's where this is all pointing to. But the way mankind's mind works is they need something physical to see, so they know, so they have an idea as to what to believe. The Old Testament was our physical backside, foresight, if you will. That way, when we get to the New Covenant, we can follow the spiritual and understand where it's going.
Yeah, absolutely. It's so that God can develop an eternal faith in His people. Because He is invisible, and spiritual things are things that are unseen, but they are the true very form of things. And so through the things that were merely a foreshadow in the physical realm, like you're saying, it can give us the opportunity to believe in something 100% even though we can't see it. And so I guess the last thought that jumped into my mind, you know, if this was God's plan from the beginning, I mean, you know, why didn't He just bring about the church? I mean, all these reasons you guys are talking about. And then I think about, okay, how many years, ballpark, how many years had God been preparing the Jew for the coming of their king? About, I heard it, 1500. You trace it back to the law of Moses. How'd they do? Now you're Jesus, and you got Greeks coming up to you the weekend of your death wanting to hear the message, and He turns them down. God ready to His people for 1500 years, man, and they killed Him. What do you think the Gentile world's going to do if He just takes this straight to them? They haven't been prepared at all. It's going to be no different. So in God's infinite wisdom, He knew that for these promises of this message that He preached back in Genesis to Abraham, He knew that for it to be fulfilled, it was going to take Christ and His church. Because He's seen this world play itself out. He's seen mankind's free will turn against God. He's seen the nature of their heads, that they're very thick and very hard and stubborn. And that was God's plan. Okay? So, yeah, He readied a people for a long time, and they didn't respond, you know, they didn't respond properly. Okay? Let's hit a couple verses here. Let's go to Acts 15 as we consider the Gentile being a part of God's plan. You know, something else that really jumped out to me as I was preparing for this weekend is God knows. Like, He's put this stuff in here and these little details in Genesis. Like, if you're ever curious about what we have and what's recorded and what's not recorded, or why the prophets, some of the prophets' books made it into the Old Testament and some of the prophets' other books didn't, and why some of the letters of the apostles made it into the New Testament, like, we have exactly what God knows we need. And He has specific little details in here, and they're because He saw ahead of time the issues that were going to come up. Like He has got Paul, the church is just, it's in the first century, and He's got everything He needs to discredit a work system by law. And He put it back there in the Old Testament. Just really, like, God knew these things were going to come up ahead of time. And the second, guys, this whole, like, sciencey evolution thing, this is within the last 100 years, man. I mean, the rest of the other, you know, however, you know, 5,000 years of the world's history, scientists, Moses was a scientist, you guys, like, all believed in God. And now it's just in these last 100, 200 years where they separated them. Okay? But from the very beginning, okay, what can be known about God, it has been evident, basically, is the point I'm making. And so, God knew ahead of time. Like, as we turn from God, all of a sudden we get all these archaeological findings, and we find the ancient manuscripts, and we uncover ancient Jericho. Like God knows these things are going to happen ahead of time. And He is always one step ahead. So I'm really thankful for the information that we have studying the creationism and the archaeological evidence that's brought forward. Like, God knew that this was going to happen and is allowing it to be presented and found out in our time. So I'm just thankful for it. But as we come back to focusing on the Gentile here, in Acts 15, 13, James answers. He stands up and begins speaking, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his own nation, with the words of the prophets agree." He says, "As it's written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name," in the Old Testament. Okay? Been the plan from the beginning that when God rebuilds, it's going to be so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 3. That was a test you all passed. Ephesians 3, verse 4, he says, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And that's a whole other thing in and of itself. Like, he'll go on to explain this a little further in Colossians. Like, guys, the mysteries and things that God has hidden in the past ages and generations, that He's hidden in Genesis, that He's hidden in Deuteronomy, that He's hidden through His kings and the prophets, man, have all been revealed to you through His Word. Like, that's cool. So he says, referring to this, "You can read and understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in our generations was made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." To be specific, that the Gentile is in and a partaker of the Holy Spirit who was given from Jesus on high. But you track out this mystery thing, which I know most of y'all have, and you go to Colossians, it's been hidden from the very beginning. The Gentile has been the plan from the very beginning, and I'm pretty thankful for that, because when I go to Ancestry.com, it doesn't pop out Jew. It says part German, part like Norwegian, I think. Like, I'm thankful that the Jews were a part of God's plan. How are you guys? Not many of you guys can type in your lineage and track it back to Canaan, okay? Probably not many of you, right? So, we'll keep on going here. Any questions about verse 8 or any comments? Y'all have been really great today. Super great comments. Verse 9, he says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Again, I kind of feel like we covered this when we examined verse 7, when he says, "Be sure that it's those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham." So he says, "Those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." I feel like we kind of covered the thrust of what he's talking about there. But I guess the one other thing here that jumps out to me is that faith is a blessing. Like, it is a blessing. We should go back to Romans 4. Hit those couple of verses I mentioned, but skipped. Faith is a blessing. That the blessing of Abraham would come. Faith is a blessing. Okay. In verse 6, he says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." I'll probably reference this a few more times, but I mean, which one of you wants to march up to heaven right now on your Tower of Babel, or however else you're going to get up there, and stand before God and say, "Give me what I owe," or "Give me what I deserve"? Like, examine my life and my good works and give me what's mine. That's none of you. None of you. When you're going up there, you are going to be blessed by the fact that He is looked over your transgressions. Faith is such a blessing. He says in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. It's kind of cool, man, because this is back in the law, back in Psalms. Okay? And whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Like, faith is a blessing. And that's how he words it here in Galatians. He says, then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't want to spend too much time on like context and who he's referring to here, but you track out all of Ephesians 1, and this blessing has gone not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. Okay? If that made no sense at all and you want to know, just ask me after class. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This would be a great place to kind of wrap up and get some final comments from you guys. Because aren't you thankful for the forgiveness of our God? That you can wake up and that the hammer of the law isn't thumping you on the side of the head because of yesterday. If that was the system, you'd get beat down and you'd quit. But you can wake up with a clean conscience. You know what? I'm always picking on Justin because he's like right here. I'll pick on Super Dave, right? Like, it's called the Ministry of Reconciliation. Yes, the New Covenant. Like, let's say Super Dave and I get into it. You know, and I back down because he could do something with my face that wouldn't be good for y'all to see. But we get into it, and so we come up, and he offers me a half-hearted apology. You know, he says, I'm sorry, but his body language, his tone, everything else is telling me that he's not serious. How's our relationship going to be? It's going to be strained. There's going to be no trust. Like, guys, that's the law. Like, the law said you're forgiven. Thanks for that lamb. And if you're poor, the turtle dove and, you know, the oil. And like, the law said you're forgiven. Okay? But the problem is the conscience. It's bearing witness against you. You know that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away your sin. And that relationship is always strained. The relationship between mankind and his sin. It's not until someone comes and shows their forgiveness, like Super Dave sacrifices and shows me with his life and with his words that he forgives me for whatever I did, I would draw near to him in our relationship with confidence that there's trust. And that's what God's trying to communicate to us through the new covenant. It's about our conscience being cleared and clean, that we can know that we stand. None of us are going to march up to heaven with confidence unless we know we're going to be greeted with open arms. But God can only do that to those whose sins have been forgiven. Like, what a great blessing we have. That we can come with great confidence before God every day. Every day. And so, you know, the last point I want to make is we have to see that. Like, it is a blessing, man. David called it a blessing. God spoke it as a blessing as he preached the gospel to Abraham. The New Testament calls it a blessing. It is a blessing, and you guys have got to recognize it and give it the value that it deserves. Okay? So in a roundabout way, I just want to show this to you guys. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to them, and he does not understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Why is it the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit? Just shout it out. We got 1 minute. He can't see it, but he hasn't said that yet. That they're foolishness to him. I know lots of people who aren't Christians who can open the Bible and read it and understand it. Can they understand the fullness into God's mind? No, because he's going to end here by saying you've got to have the mind of Christ. Who knows the mind of the man? Who knows the mind of the man except for the Spirit that's in him? Okay, You can't know that. My point, though, is he starts here by communicating that these things are rejected by the world because they're not valued. They're not valued. He can't see them because they're foolishness. He says that they are spiritually appraised. Now, he's not talking to the Christians, so this is why I said in a roundabout way, I just want to bring us a picture here. There has been a great blessing bestowed on God's people. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is Christ in you. It is the opportunity to stand before God in confidence, in His holy place, as Hebrews says. And it's only possible through Jesus Christ. Value it. Value it. I don't want to confuse anyone. He's going to finish this. He says in verse 15, "He who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." You cannot know the fullness of God's plan and his love for you and the depths of his forgiveness and all the height and breadth and width of God's love until you have his Spirit. Absolutely not. I'm not saying anything other than that. All I'm saying is it begins with a lack of proper appraisal. So as we continue to march forward, let's appraise this blessing for what it truly is. We're at time, so unfortunately, I gotta cut us off here. So thanks, guys.